2 weeks ago, we looked at Daniel 9, 1 to 19. Now let's read the chapter again. In the first year of Darius, king of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of God given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and we have done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame. Men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us, because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts. Turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our Lord, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant for your sake. O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s. Are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of a seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. This is the word of the living God. Can we open our Bible in Daniel 9? You know, I was just thinking, I have been here almost 30 years, and every time I walk up the steps here, you may not believe this, but there is such a thrill of anticipation in the Word of God. I don't know any of you who've been doing the same job for 30 years and it gets better every single week. I'm not saying I get better, I get worse, but the thrill of a job and just the privilege of opening up the Bible. The Bible is really the most extraordinary book. So let's turn to an extraordinary chapter in an extraordinary book, Daniel 9, chapter 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in an earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Here is a life-changing tip about holidays. And it was a life-changing tip for me. And the life-changing tip is that the holiday begins the moment you leave your house. And then even driving down the driveway, if you have a driveway to drive down, it is a thrilling experience that it has all begun, and revel in every single experience. And of course, for me, I think airports, I love airports, and just even waiting at the airports and watching the planes coming in and out, and people watching is as much a thrill as the final destination itself. And for many people, in Daniel chapter 9, the last part of the chapter is the thrill of the chapter. All this talk of the 70 and sevens and all the number references there, what does the 62 sevens mean? Because what we have there at the end of Daniel 9 seems to be very explicit and very exact timings about the second coming. And biblical scholars who look at this, even very ordinary people on the street who look at Daniel 9, get incredibly excited about it. And of course, you hear some great sermons on the internet, and you hear sermons that they're absolutely off the wall about Daniel chapter 9. Coming out of the southern states of America just now, as it's obvious who Daniel chapter 9 is talking about, is talking about Obama. It's clear to everybody that that is the case, and the 62 sevens refer to Obama's second term in office. Is that not clear to everybody who opens the Bible? And so you get these weird interpretations. When I was growing up in the 70s, it was Henry Kissinger, whatever he had done to deserve the wrath of the fundamentalists. I don't know, but he was the one, and of course everybody is identified here in Daniel chapter 9. And so for many folk, this is a really exciting part of Daniel. And the folk who are really into the Bible in Smithton are saying to me, David, you are going to bottle out in Daniel 9 and 10, aren't you? You're going to just pass over it. Well, I'm not. I'm going to hand it over to John Nichols to do. But what I am going to do is I'm not going to come to it tonight. I'm going to stop. And I'm going to stop on the journey for a look round. And we're going to stop at verses 20 to 23. Because yet the destination may be that strange figure revealed at the end of time. That may be of most interest to many folk. But I rather like the view of 20 to 23. So what we have here, we saw 2 weeks ago the actual prayer from 1 to 19, and we saw that it was a God-centered, God-saturated prayer. And we come here to this, what I think is incredibly encouraging. Just let me sketch in a little bit of a background to tell me how I think it is encouraging. Notice the first few words, while I was speaking. Notice verse 23 as well, as soon as you began to pray. So there we are, we get an insight into prayer right away, that God hears our prayers immediately. That as soon as we pray, God hears, that there is no delay. It's not like Skyping to Nigeria, that there is no time lag, that God immediately hears our prayers. He doesn't always answer immediately. He doesn't always answer the way we want him to answer, but he hears. And for believers, that is enough to know that he has heard. And so there's a tremendous encouragement there in that God hears our prayer. Also, Daniel is told specifically, and we'll unpack this a little bit more, verse 23, Daniel, God says, you are highly esteemed. That actually means, Daniel, you are greatly loved. I am someone who placed my great affection on you. So, you know, we're seeing here that prayer is answered. We're seeing here that God loves his people very particularly. He speaks here to Daniel. And then we see the angels. And what we have here is, as it were, the curtain is taken away and we are given a sight of what is normally invisible, the activity of the angels. I don't know if you have ever seen an angel. I've spoken to some folk in the congregation. Two folk have got great angel stories. I'm not telling you who these people are, but they'll tell you angel stories. What are the angels? What do they do in our lives? Well, we have here a little look at what this angel, the archangel Gabriel, does there in verse 21. But let's look at the passage, these three verses, and notice four things. Notice, first of all, Daniel's focus. It's the first thing we see there, his focus. Now, it's a very unpopular focus, isn't it? While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Confession of sin is seen here as a core. Now, normally, folk move into prayer, I said it 2 weeks ago, that there was a kind of formula for praying, isn't there? Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And very often in our minds is that confession of faith is the thing that we do at the very beginning of prayer, as it were, to set that prayer up. But here we see, as we read the passage, that Daniel is saying, no, that is not something that we do to set the prayer up, but confession of our sin is at the very core of our prayer life. Now, I think it would be an interesting thing to analyze the vocabulary of preaching today as opposed to the vocabulary of preaching 100 years ago, and the vocabulary of public prayer today as opposed to the vocabulary of public prayer 50 to 100 years ago. I think that if you did such an analysis, you would find that there was far more mention of sin in a previous generation than you have today. Today, we've changed the language. We talk about things being inappropriate. We think about things being wrong, and of course, things are inappropriate. Things are wrong, but we are guilty of sin. At the end of the day, sin is want of conformity unto the law of God. It is transgressing God's law. Sin is the major problem. And we cannot make life a little bit easier by kind of airbrushing out all the things that are incredibly unpleasant to us. And again, it's interesting that if you analyze the prayers in the Bible, you will find two things about them, at least two things. Number one is that most of them are incredibly short. And secondly, that they are filled with the sense of unworthiness and the sense of sin before God. Now, we emphasize sin not to make ourselves more miserable, but the exact opposite. What we do is that we talk about sin to make the grace of God more bold and more scandalous and more wonderful. I don't visit jewelers all that often. But you look in a jeweler's display and you see there very often the black or dark blue velvet. And why is it there? It's there because the jewelry is shown in stunning relief. If I were to wear a purple jersey, I would disappear. Maybe that might be a good thing. Remember in the old sanctuary there, quite often I would wear something blue, and folk, and then the video was quite funny because all you saw was this head moving about all the time, this incredible phenomenon in Smithton Church where a bodiless head preached. It was quite extraordinary because you need a contrast, and that's why we need to talk about sin, not just for public effect, but it contrasts grace. And so Daniel here is confessing his own personal sin, confessing my sin. It is the primary burden. Now, you would have thought, now Daniel was a good guy. Of all the good guys in the Bible, I don't think there's a single fault recorded of Daniel. It's not a rhetorical thing. I don't expect an answer here, but can anyone speak to me afterwards if you can find a fault in the book of Daniel about Daniel? He did not defile himself with the king's food or drink. He prayed at least 3 times a day. He was circumspect in every single area of his life. And really, in human terms, he's really not a bad person. I often wonder about a confession box. Maybe those of you who were raised Catholic can tell me afterwards what happens in these things. I mean, what do you do? There wouldn't be enough hours in the day, frankly, if I went into one of these things. And one thing that puzzled me is, what goes on there? And the internet's a great thing. I was reading an article by a man called Fulton Sheen. Now, Fulton Sheen was an archbishop. He was quite a famous archbishop in America. He was into the media. And he was the guy that heard the confession of the nuns. Now, that's a job, isn't it? Listening to nuns' confessions. We don't even need to go there. But he said this, and I quote, "Hearing nuns' confession is like being stoned to death with popcorn." He's saying, look, what do these ladies have to confess? But that shows a fundamental false view of sin. That it's ingrained in us, that it's deep. And I reckon that maybe those who have gone to the contemplative life don't sin less. If I were to go into a monastery, I think I would sin more. And so sin is deep, it's a problem. Confession is no light thing or indeed easy thing to do. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, calls it verbal humiliation. I don't know if any of you have ever fallen or, you know, you're in walking down Eastgate in the shopping mall and you slip and you fall. What do? You immediately get up if you can. Because you're humiliated, your folk have seen your fall, you feel weak, you feel vulnerable, you feel bad. How much more before God? If we see our sin and our offense before God and we're humiliated. Confession is coming to God and asking for the blood of Christ to be applied again and again and again. And we need to confess our sin. It's his focus in prayer, personal confession. He is a sinner. I love the quote of Calvin in this passage. He says this, "If anyone thinks he has no need of this form of prayer, if anyone thinks that he or she, presumably, has no need of confession of sin, let him depart from the school of Christ and enter into a herd of swine." In other words, it's a bad situation. So mourning over sin is not an entry thing in the Christian life that we never shake off. It's an ongoing thing. I was traveling recently with someone who knew John Stott really, really well. And this man said, John Stott said to him when he was 88 years of age that he struggled with the same sins that he struggled with when he was 18. That is not encouraging, is it? That it's always with us. And so the focus of Daniel's prayer, therefore the focus for our prayer is personal confession of sin. It's a serious thing. It's blocking our fellowship with God. It's hurting God. But notice the second focus here. We're still in the first point here, focus. But there's two elements to it. Confession of sin, and then there's confession of the sins of the church, and the sin of my people, Israel. The sin of my people, Israel. And it's seen again there when it speaks of the holy hill of God. He wants to see a restoration of the church. One of the marks of our own generation is that the church, the bride, is not valued as it was. And here we have, in the people of God here, yes, we've been called to confess our personal sin, but we are called to come to God for the state of the church, for the state of the worship of the church, for the state of the evangelism of the church, for the state of the energy of the church. The bride is tarnished. I think love for church is under attack. Why is that? Well, there's a kind of postmodern antipathy towards institution. And folks say increasingly, yeah, I can follow Jesus, but I find the church difficult. Yes, I could sign the Bible, but I couldn't sign a confession of faith. Yeah, anything that is institutional is seen to be less than good, and indeed it is disdained by people. And people see all the problems and they move away. They say, well, I'll follow Jesus, but I'll never follow the church. Pray for the church. Do you know what's killing the church? It's not heresy. It's silliness. Where sometimes the message is just, at the end of the day, a flippant, infantile, low-grade irrelevance. That's why people laugh at the church. Churchmen clambering over one another to be acceptable to society, to say what society wants, instead of crying against the culture, the prophetic voice has turned into a pathetic voice. And so it is for us. Yes, the church here at Smithon should be a place of comfort, should be a place of challenge. I hope that some of us some days go away from here with a spring in our step. But sometimes we need to go away wounded. Sometimes we need to go away unhappy, profoundly unhappy. Now, like everything else, there's a balance. Pray for the church, for the well-being of the church, because in Daniel's day, the representation of the church at Jerusalem was literally in ruins. Think of the challenges of the church. It's persecution, it's apathy, it's apostasy, problems within and without. Beloved, pray for the church. And so his focus is personal confession. His focus is confession for the church. Secondly, let's look at his memory. First of all, we've seen his focus. Secondly, his memory. Look again, where do we see that? Verse 21. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the early vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, that was a giveaway. Daniel had not been at the evening sacrifice for 70 years. The evening sacrifice had not been celebrated for 50 years. It was obsolete, it was defunct. The temple had been burned in 587 BC. But Daniel is still in Jerusalem. He's still thinking in terms of the evening sacrifice. It's about 3 p.m. So as he's going along in his ordinary day, thousands of miles away in Babylon, away from the temple, in exile, away from the paraphernalia of his religion, away from the priesthood, away from all the apparatus of the cultus, the cultic worship of the days, away from all that, and yet he is still on Jerusalem time. What do we bring from that? This is classic. He is a citizen of another country, and he is an exile, and he is an alien in his land. He is still motivated and dictated by the values of his native land. What about us? Have we so imbibed the culture of our own society that we're no longer in Jerusalem time? Do you see what he's saying here? Our values are from another country. Our king is not the king of this world. I love it when, you know, someone goes away to another country. They're away for 30 years. You know, you meet them, good old Paisley boy. He goes off to the USA for 30, 40 years, he comes back, and he's still got the accent. He's still got the pattern. He's not lost it. It's there. He's retained it. He's retained the accent of his native land. He can still say, freedom. What about us? Can we still speak in our native language? Do we still think in terms of, yes, this was the time of the evening sacrifice? It's the same meaning is in Psalm 137. If I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand be paralyzed. If I do not remember you, the psalmist says, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now, when he says about the time of evening sacrifice, it's a lot more than nostalgia. A girl may say at some point, I miss my mother. You ever felt that? Women here, 50s, 60s, 70s. I miss my mum. When do you miss them? Maybe it's you've got a bit of flu. Maybe there's a crisis. You miss your mum. Something triggers it off, some event, and that's exactly like Daniel. Oh, this is the time of the evening sacrifice. And he's not just thinking barely of the sacrifice, he's thinking of everything behind that, as we think of everything behind our mother, her care, her advice, her wisdom, her loyalty, everything. And for Daniel, when he says there, at the time of evening sacrifices, everything that the sacrifice meant, forgiveness of sin, a national identity, a national hope. So for him, it was not nostalgia. This was a wonderful thing. The day his sins were cleansed and forgiven, that's what the evening sacrifice meant. But there must have been another sacrifice. Let's move on. His focus, his memory. Let's notice thirdly his status. Now, we've got some translation issues here. Look at 23, which I have come to tell you for you are highly esteemed. Not a great translation. A far better translation is the word means precious. The root is chamad, which means to covet. And so the idea there is God is saying to Daniel, you are highly esteemed, you are highly loved, you are coveted, I love you. That's how God viewed Daniel. That's how God views you, believer. You're loved. You are esteemed. You are valued. You are the apple of God's eye. Now, Daniel had been in exile. The guy was over 80 years of age. He hadn't seen a priest. He hadn't witnessed the sacrifice of the animals. And here he is, Gabriel, the angel from God, comes to him and says, Daniel, God loves you. I've got a message from God for you. Now, and that's true of every believer. There's a New Testament equivalent. It's in John 14. Whoever has my commands and obeys him, them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. If anyone loves me and obeys my teaching, my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. What's your view of God? What was your view of God growing up as a child? Rather foreboding character, perhaps, was my view of God. God were a Homburg. Don't know what a Homburg is. Black hat. Anthony Eden hat. God wore a black hat. He was a terrifying figure. He always told me where I was wrong. He was always watching me and out to get me. That view of God was put into my heart by Satan. And then I met him. Oh, he was no pushover. Oh, he was worthy of respect. Oh, he was high and awesome. One couldn't treat him lightly. But he loved me. And believer, he loves you. And he sent Gabriel to tell Daniel, you are greatly loved. That is your status. Now, the thing about a status is if I have a child and my child decides that he wants to move away, he wants to go to Mozambique and he wants to settle down there, and he lives in Mozambique for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, and I never see him again. What is his status? He is still a child. And I still love him. Is there someone here tonight and God needs to say to you, I love you. You are greatly loved. Status. And fourthly and finally, his task. You see, Gabriel here, he says, he instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. You've been praying and I'm going to give you this vision. As you begin to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. And look at the last phrase here. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Consider the message and understand the vision. Now, to me, that is critical. His task was this. He is given a vision from God. But he still requires two things. He requires to consider the message and understand the vision. When our church was built here in 1990, we had a guest preacher called Ashiel Blaze. And I'll never forget that series of sermons. I think it was on Daniel. Two things I'll never forget. On a Sunday evening, he preached for an hour and 25 minutes. That's preaching for you. None of this 40 minutes stuff. An hour and 25 minutes. Just flew like that. But remember what he said. He says, you know, in most churches, he says, you come in and you wouldn't need a brain. You know how you hang your coat up? He said, you'd be as well unzipping your neck and just leaving your brain at the front door, because you don't need it when you come in. And is that how the church very often operates? It, you know, even in reform circles, it can be so, you know, experience-led and emotional-led. You know, a brain is not necessary. Now, Daniel, we see here, his task, he gets a vision, but he's to consider it and he is to understand the vision. He commissions him to a task and he gets the gift of understanding. This is the way God works. If you're new to the church here, we like you to bring your brain with you. And we like to think that as we go through a passage and as your brain is working, you can say, yeah, that's where he's going. There is a correlation between the passage and what the guy is speaking. There is a connection. He's speaking in sentences. There's a coherence. There is a logic. Because God doesn't bypass the brain. In fact, when we become a Christian, God uses the brain even more. I love the way Dale Ralph Davis applies it, and with this I conclude. He says, look, in preaching, there are two equal and opposite errors. And so this principle, God gives Daniel this vision, but he's to use his mind and he's to work through it. In preaching, you can know all the grammar, you can know the syntax, the vocabulary, the interpretation, and all that stuff. But sometimes you come to church and you feel you've been at a lecture. Yeah, all the technical stuff's been there. But is this a word from God? You can have the opposite, of course, where you have some speculative nonsense that the guy or girl has made up on the way to church in the car and just spout forth. So we have here Daniel, he's has his vision and he's considering it, and with his understanding, folks, consider what you've heard tonight. The focus, the memory, the status, and the task. So God comes to Daniel and God's going to show Daniel incredible things. And so tonight, was there prayer life? Confession of sin, sin of the church? Tonight, what's our memory? Are we in Jerusalem time? What's our status? We are loved. What's our task? To receive a word from God, but to use our mind to discern that.